As we get out of bed each morning, set out afresh to follow Jesus, we need a constant re-immersion into the ways that Jesus is the way. I wasn't trying to be Baptist there, but that just came out. How Jesus did it and continues to do it as the Holy Spirit forms Christ in us. Jesus' way, as it turns out, is absolutely unique. That uniqueness gets more and more sharply etched as we set Jesus alongside the prevailing other ways that Jesus encountered so decisively as he lived his life and revealed God to us. Herod and the Pharisees, Caiaphas and the Essenes, and today Josephus and the Zealots. They provide in their very different, but after 2,000 years, still widely practiced and praised ways of taking up with the world, sharp contrasts to the way of Jesus. There is much to be impressed with in Josephus, but virtually nothing to admire. The man is impressive, but once we have the whole story, despicable. Josephus enters the Christian story 7 years after the resurrection of Jesus. His name doesn't occur in the Bible, and so he's not as familiar to us as his well-known predecessors, Herod and Caiaphas, who occupied key positions at Jesus' birth and Jesus' death. But he was vigorously active in the world in which Jesus' followers were being formed into a resurrection community. Josephus grew up in a world in which Peter was the church's lead preacher and pastor, and Paul was traveling all over the Mediterranean basin starting churches. He was active in diplomatic and military affairs in the Jewish Roman Palestine at the same time that Paul was writing letters of counsel and exhortation to congregations who were learning how to live in the kingdom of God. He was writing hugely verbose books of history. At the same time, the Gospels, slim and austere in comparison, were being circulated among Christians under the names of the canonical evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. While the church was struggling for survival, Josephus came into his own and occupied prominent and assured positions. In the first half of his life, he lived in Palestine among the Jews. Second half of his life in Rome among the Romans. Josephus was born 7 years after Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. The church was in its early years of formation. We have the story of the fledgling community in the Acts of the Apostles. The name Josephus does not appear in that book. The name of Jesus occurs only once, and that's almost as an aside, in the books that Josephus wrote. We wouldn't expect Luke to have mentioned Josephus, for even though Josephus was his contemporary, his name had not yet hit the headlines in the days when Luke was writing. But that Josephus only mentions Jesus in passing is very odd, for he was obsessively meticulous in writing down everything that was going on in first century Palestine, especially as it had to do with religion. Josephus and the Christian church contemporaries grew up side by side in the same neighborhood. The church had a 7-year head start on Josephus, but that's not much. He was a very religious person in his growing up years. In his late teens, he studied and considered the options before him. Would he be a Pharisee? Would he be a Sadducee? Would he be an Essene? He went to the desert and studied 3 years with a hermit named Bannus. For a young man eager to explore the religious options available to him, it's curious that Christians aren't on the list. After experimenting with them all, he decided to be a Pharisee. There is no evidence that he took any interest in this exciting, joyful Christian movement that, after an agonizingly slow start, would turn the world upside down. And only the barest hint that he so much as noticed that the church was even there. The resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection community that came into being was not a factor in his life. Revolution was in the air those days, armed revolution. The Jews were getting pretty fed up with oppressive Roman rule. It was becoming more oppressive every year. The country was crawling with all kinds of sects and groups that wanted to get rid of Rome by force. Roman officials and Sadducean priests, cozy with the Romans, were frequent targets. On a crowded street, in a spaghetti of shoulders and elbows, a dagger could easily be slipped between your ribs and no one would know who did it. Zealot was the more or less generic name for these people, although strictly speaking, zealot referred to a single party, but we commonly use the term loosely in an inclusive sense. Anyone and everyone who wanted to get rid of Rome and was ready to use violence to do it was a zealot. There were variations on the theme, but the way the theme was played out always involved violence. Get rid of the Romans and the Roman sympathizers. Jesus had at least one of them in his band of 12, Simon the Zealot. The Jerusalem Talmud mentions no fewer than 24 sects who were committed to armed revolt against Rome. They had hideouts in the hills with stashes of swords and spears and daggers. They talked and conspired, worked behind the scenes secretly, anonymously. Occasionally, a leader would emerge into the open and stage a revolt against Rome, but Rome was always too much for them. The revolts were quickly squashed. During Jesus' lifetime, the zealots had a stronghold at Gamala, only 10 miles from the village of Capernaum, which Jesus used as a home base. When Jesus went public with his ministry, it was understandable that many people would confuse him with the zealots. He was, after all, proclaiming the overthrow of this world and the inauguration of a new kingdom. He accepted messianic epithets, which the zealots used. He sure sounded like a zealot. But it didn't take long for those who followed him to realize that whatever else this might be, it was not zealotry. Jesus blessed the poor in spirit, commanded love for enemies, approved paying taxes to Caesar, collected all kinds of people around him who would be absolutely no use in war, women and children, the weak, the infirm. In Paul's assessment, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But when Jesus rode down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem in Passover week, it looked like it might happen after all. All those people yelling and singing and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For the Roman garrison stationed at the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem, it probably didn't seem much of a threat. A lot of women and children, palm branches instead of swords, an atmosphere of frolic, Jesus riding not on a prancing horse, but on a plodding donkey. That doesn't mean the Romans weren't ready. They were used to dealing with zealots, and Passover week was a popular stage for anti-Roman riots. During Jesus' lifetime, the Roman garrisons had put down outbreaks much worse than this, crucified hundreds and hundreds of zealots. They were ready, but I can't believe they were very worried. The final and convincing proof that Jesus was not a zealot was that after his crucifixion, there was no revolt, no violence, no looting, no killing, nothing. Josephus got an early start in making his way in the first century post-resurrection world in which the church was being formed. He was bright, he was talented. After his self-schooling in the various streams of Judaism in his late teens and early 20s, he acquired a reputation for precocity among the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. When some Jewish priests were arrested by the Roman procurator Felix and shipped off to Roman chains, He was picked by the leadership in Jerusalem to go to Rome on a diplomatic mission and negotiate their release. He was just 26 years old. That at such a young age he was noticed and selected for such a delicate and important mission suggests that there must have been something decidedly charismatic about him. The mission was a success. He negotiated the release of the priests. His abilities were confirmed. And it turned out that it was not only the Jews in Jerusalem, in Palestine, who were impressed by him, for one of the elements in his diplomatic success was that he was able to make friends with and enlist the help of Nero's mistress, Poppaea Sabina. How did he do that? Any budding novelists here? This diplomatic coup took place in the year 64 AD. During the time Josephus was in Rome negotiating the release of Jewish priests, cultivating the influence of Poppaea Sabina and others, St. Paul may well have been in prison in the same city, a prisoner of Nero, who was soon to kill him. It is a fascinating conjunction of two very famous and very different Jews, Josephus, the rising star of Judaism, and Paul, the vigorous missionary in the newly forming Christian church. Josephus, on familiar terms with Nero's court and getting Jewish priests out of prison, Paul in Nero's prison and soon to be killed, or maybe just recently killed. The chronology is not exact. Paul was probably executed between 63 and 64. And then Josephus, his diplomatic mission completed, was back in Palestine, and Paul, his missionary journeys over, dead and buried. Meanwhile, things were heating up in Palestine, increasing outbreaks of zealot violence against Rome, and Rome responding with a major offensive. Young Josephus, 29 years old now, and fresh from his diplomatic victory in Rome, was appointed by the Jewish Council in Jerusalem as the Governor General of Galilee to deal with the revolutionary unrest and the military threat from Rome. Galilee was crawling with zealots and zealot-like groups, challenging the presence of Roman forces, goading, provoking them. Josephus' assignment was to pacify, if possible, the region to avoid a major Roman military confrontation and also to organize an army if hostilities broke out. He managed to raise an army of 100,000 young men. Galilee was the front line of defense against the Roman forces that were coming down from the north. Josephus had his hands full. He was finally unsuccessful in quieting the several insurgent forces that roamed Galilee, and with the arrival of Vespasian, the famous Roman general, serious war broke out. Vespasian's goal was Jerusalem. He was going to settle the Jewish question once and for all, but first he had to get through Galilee. Josephus and his upstart army were seriously outclassed by Vespasian's veterans. It was ragged order against serried ranks. Even though inexperienced, as far as we know, in war, Josephus had a natural aptitude for cunning and strategy and intrigue as he encountered the superior forces of the accomplished General Vespasian. Soon, Josephus' name was on everyone's lips. But he finally met his match at Jotapata, a supposedly impregnable walled city in Galilee, only a few miles north of Nazareth. General Vespasian set siege to the small walled city, and even though Josephus ingeniously and masterfully kept him off for a considerable time, after 47 days of battering, the Romans finally penetrated the walls. 40,000 Galileans were killed, and the city and its fortifications burned to the ground. The date was July, AD 67. And then Josephus did something that turned him from hero to villain in a single day. 37 years after Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, Josephus betrayed his Jewish nation to Rome. He entered Jotapata with a reputation as perhaps the brightest and best young Jew in Palestine. He left the town as its most infamous traitor. He occupies a place in Jewish history equivalent to Judas Iscariot in the Christian story and Benedict Arnold in American history. Here's how it happened. As Josephus broke through the walls, Josephus jumped into a pit to escape and then found that it was connected by a tunnel to a cave. When he entered the cave, he found 40 upper-class citizens of the town already there ahead of him, well-provisioned with food and water. Meanwhile, Vespasian was ransacking the city, going through the corpses, looking for the famous, brilliant, charismatic Josephus. Josephus was not found for 3 days, but on the third day, a woman who was captured had told where Josephus and his companions were hiding. Vespasian sent emissaries promising safe passage if they would come out. Everyone was impressed with Josephus, and Vespasian wanted to be able to exhibit him as a trophy, a war trophy. Josephus was ready to strike a bargain with the emissaries, but the 40 others in the cave wouldn't hear of it. That would be a disgrace, total dishonor. They insisted on suicide. Josephus made an eloquent speech against suicide. They were not convinced. They came at him brandishing their swords, ready to kill him, disgusted that he would choose life over honor, choose to buckle under to pagan Rome rather than die as a free Jew, loyal to the law of Moses. Well, Josephus was always quick with words. He offered a compromise. Suicide was wrong, but death in battle was honorable. So they would draw lots and kill each other in turn, and the last one would kill himself. That satisfied them. 40 murders, but only one suicide. They drew lots and went at it, one after another, in turn offering their neck to the next man. When 39 had been killed, it was the 40th man's turn to give his life to the cause. Josephus, by some stratagem, had manipulated the lots, so he got the last one. It was up to Josephus to complete the cycle. He would kill the 40th man and then kill himself. The two men agreed that that was enough killing. They left the cave and gave themselves up to the Romans. Vespasian spared his life and made him a prisoner. And then Josephus outdid himself. He requested a private meeting with Vespasian and Titus. Titus was Vespasian's son. When he had them to himself, he slipped into the role of a holy prophet, and he proceeded to prophesy that Vespasian would soon be Caesar and emperor of Rome. "You suppose, sir, that in capturing me you have secured a prisoner, but I come as a messenger of the greatness that awaits you, sent by God himself. You, Vespasian, are Caesar and emperor, you and your son here." Vespasian was understandably skeptical, but he was also full of ego, and he gradually became convinced. The predictions began to go to his head. He kept Josephus prisoner for 2 years, probably in Caesarea, where Paul had previously been imprisoned, likewise for 2 years, but he was treated well. When Vespasian's campaign in Jerusalem became mired in the maniacal and suicidal zealotry of the defenders of temple and city, he released Josephus from prison, brought him to Jerusalem, and enlisted him to plead with his fellow Jews, "Submit to Rome, save your lives, save the holy temple." Repeatedly, Josephus addressed the Jewish forces, "Rome only wants what's best for you. Save what is left to be saved." His biographer, Jeffrey Williamson, sets the scene. Time and time again, Josephus rode around beleaguered Jerusalem in dangerous proximity to the walls, explaining to the deluded defenders the hopelessness of further resistance, and pleading with them while the tears rolled down his face to yield to the merciful Roman, whose one desire was to end the agony. Well, you can imagine what happened. The Jews treated him with contempt. The man who had so recently been their champion was now treated with invective and curses. While giving one of his impassioned speeches, someone threw a stone, hit him in the head, knocked him out. They thought he was killed, but he recovered and he was soon at it again. Vespasian's mouthpiece, every speech reinforcing his perceived identity among his countrymen as a cowardly betrayer of the Jews. Well, complete destruction followed. The city and temple were leveled to the ground, as Jesus 40 years earlier had said it would. Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. Vespasian became very fond of Josephus and adopted him. Gave him a Roman name, Flavius Josephus. His birth name was Joseph ben Mattathias. After the completion of the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple and the city, he went on to live in Rome. He was 35 years old. He divorced his third wife and mother of his children and married his fourth, an aristocratic and wealthy woman from Crete. His first wife had been killed at Jotapata. His second wife had left him. He became an honorary citizen of the empire and lived the rest of his life on a comfortable pension in an imperial palace in Rome. He was the personal friend and confidant of three emperors running, Vespasian, Titus, his prophecy did turn out to be true, and Domitian. He outlived them all. He died at 100 AD at the age of 63. The Jewish War marked the midpoint of his life. For his final 30 years in Rome, he was a writer. He wrote extraordinary books. His first was the history of the war in which he had played such an important part. Most famously, he authored an expansive rewriting of Jewish history, The Antiquities of the Jews. But all through his writings, there was an underlying message. Jews need to give up being so Jewish. The future of the world is with Rome. Don't be so stuffy and bullheaded. Get with the program. Be a real Jew. Be a Roman Jew. He became, in short, a propagandist for Rome. And all this time, the church was in formation. The Holy Spirit descended on 120 men and women on the day of Pentecost, and the Christian church was on its way following the resurrected Jesus. These people realized that Jesus was alive, more alive than ever, alive in them, and they set out to follow him. Luke, an early convert to the Christian community, wrote the story that Joseph could have written if he'd been looking in the right place, listening to the right people. But he was not in the right place, and he was not listening to the right people. Josephus was exploiting his natural charisma, using his talent and charms to get the most out of whatever situation he found himself in. Josephus was a celebrity, most himself when he was on stage with a spotlight on him. He was the consummate opportunist. We know that the first century in Palestine was dog-eat-dog guerrilla warfare, random assassinations, military, paramilitary groups, conspiracies. Violence permeated the community, the society. The only reason there was any order at all was because of the massive Roman presence. Always under the surface, there was this seething ferment of violent revolt. It's important for us to get a sense of this as we put ourselves in the company of the early church as they followed Jesus. They experienced some of this violence from the outset. The crucifixion of Jesus set the conditions in which the church was formed. The newly formed church was first mocked, and then its leaders arrested and put in prison. Peter and John were brought before Caiaphas for questioning, the same Caiaphas had so recently arranged for the crucifixion of Jesus. Caiaphas this time was flanked by his father-in-law, Annas, and his sons, John and Alexander, this formidable, famous high priestly family. Peter and John were supposed to be impressed and intimidated, but they weren't, and so they were soon back in prison again. This time to be let out by an angel and picking up the support of Gamaliel in the process. Not long after Stephen was killed, the first of many Christian martyrs, he preached Jesus' death and resurrection by embracing a death that he and his friends believed would be succeeded by resurrection. Paul, in his pre-Christian days, was in the front ranks of the Jesus opposition, a leader in the violence, on a rampage against Christians, throwing them in prison right and left. And then the name Herod surfaces again. This time it's Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa I. This Herod turns out to be as murderous as his long-dead grandpa. He killed James, the Zebedee brother of John, and seeing that it made a hit with the Jews, went after Peter and put him in prison. An angel got Peter out the same night. Herod Agrippa II, a good friend of Josephus, as it turns out, continued the tradition. The revolutionary violence accelerated, violence against the Romans, violence against the Sadducees, and now violence against the Christians, with the Romans responding with violence on all fronts, a culture of violence. But here's the remarkable thing. The Jesus movement did not participate in the violence. There is not a single instance of violence in those years by anyone in the company of Jesus' followers. The closest thing was in Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' arrest when Peter pulled his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Jesus told him to quit it and then heal the man's ear, and that was the end of that. The reason that this is so remarkable is that most of the revolutionary violence going on in Palestine in those years, at least from the Jewish side, was fueled by religion, a concern for the freedom of God's people, a zealous resistance to the corrupting pagan presence of Rome, a furious and adamant no to the continuing secularism contaminating their country of Hellenism, a conviction that God and no other was Lord. The Jews served a jealous God, and they were jealous on his behalf. They were part of a long tradition of holy wars. Abraham freeing Lot, Moses leading the Exodus out of Egypt, Joshua conquering Canaan, David killing Philistines, the Maccabees in guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids, and now out-of-control zealotry sweeping through Roman-occupied countrysides, an epidemic of violence. This is the milieu in which this fragile, embryonic resurrection community was being formed. This was all, now remember, religious fighting. Fighting on God's behalf against the Romans and the false gods and the loose morals invading their country, upholding the purity of their law, the sanctity of the Sabbath, the freedom to worship. But these first followers of Jesus didn't kill, didn't use violence, even though in the religious atmosphere of the day, it was the most natural thing in the world to do. Why didn't they? Well, the simple answer is that they were following the resurrected Jesus, and that Jesus, who was now living in them, wasn't killing anyone. It's important to notice at this point that Josephus was not a zealot. Josephus was active in a world full of zealots, and he was a general in a war in Galilee in which many of his soldiers were zealots, but zealots believed. They were committed to a cause which was God's cause, and they were committed to the death. A zealot was a person whose entire identity was shaped by the conviction that God, and only God, commanded allegiance, and that violence was legitimate, even required, against the oppressor, the evil. Zealots were passionate about justice and fairness. They cared about people who were knocked around and exploited, the victims and the persecuted. They had a vision of a better world and they were ready to die for it. Their convictions were rooted in a conviction that God wanted justice, that God wanted a better life for his people than the Romans could ever give them, a life of freedom, and especially the freedom to worship God, freedom to keep the Sabbath, be circumcised, maintain their core identity as God's people, not Rome's people. Despite his youthful ventures into religion, Josephus had no convictions. Josephus was out for himself. He had no loyalties and no principles. He changed sides so he could be with the winners, changed his name when that was expedient, changed his God when it was opportune, changed wives when that was advantageous. He sacrificed anyone who might be handy for the sacrifice, those 40 men in the cave at Jotapata, in order to survive and succeed in the world. Remember now that zealots were popular heroes among the Jews in that century. They were ready to give their lives for their country, and many of them did. The glamour of heroism, of valor, of fighting for the underdog, all that attached to the zealot. And zealotry, while technically one party, was really a network of revolutionary groups, motivated, ready to use violence in the name of God. They had a common enemy, evil. As the various zealot groups increased in their suicidal insurgencies, they finally kicked off the Jewish war with Rome that ended in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. Three zealot-like groups are referred to in the Acts. Judas the Galilean, Theudas, a revolutionary, both referred to by Gamaliel, and later in Acts, 4,000 assassins led by an unnamed Egyptian out in the wilderness. So we get the picture. The country was overrun with zealots of one stripe or another, sometimes fighting one another, sometimes coming together to fight the Romans and Roman sympathizers, but always fighting in God's name. Zealotry in Judaism had a noble heritage, but there was nothing noble about Josephus. The Maccabean revolt in 163 BC set the stage for the Jewish movement that later acquired the name Zealot. Mattathias, an old priest at Modin, with his five sons, set off the revolt against the foreign oppressor, the vile Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who had set up the infamous abomination of desolation in the Jerusalem temple, in the Holy of Holies. Judas, his son, nicknamed the Hammer, Maccabeus, cleaned out the temple of the sacrilege, rededicated it to the worship of God, and then went on to clean up the country of pagan influence. He and his four brothers ended up achieving a nation free of foreign domination, Judea, a free nation once more. The stories of daring and risk and courage that came out of those Maccabean years make for high drama still. The great winter feast of Hanukkah, dedication, referred to in St. John's Gospel, is the annual feast that remembers the Maccabean triumph and the rededication of the temple, and still celebrated among Jews today. That Maccabean spirit continued to smolder in the national psyche. While the resurrection community was in formation, it blazed up out of control and set off the great war that ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. The thing to note, if we're to understand the distinctiveness of the way of Jesus, is that by and large, zealots were admired. They had a reputation for courage. Maccabean blood flowed in their veins. They would give their lives in a minute for God and for God's people. And the zealots themselves understood themselves in biblical company. They saw themselves as heirs of Phinehas, who killed Zimri and his Midianite girlfriend, Cozbi. They saw themselves part of the tradition of Elijah, who killed 450 prophets on Mount Carmel. They saw themselves fighting as descendants of Joshua and Samuel and David. They were zealous for God, fighting on God's side. And this same spirit of violence was just below the surface still, even as the disciples were following Jesus. On Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, getting unfriendly treatment in Samaritan country, the hot-headed Zebedee brothers, James and John, said to Jesus, "Do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" They had good biblical precedent for their question. They were in the very Samaritan country in which Elijah had done just that, called down fire from heaven, incinerating in turn three companies of 50 soldiers each. And of course, they had plenty of zealot encouragement in the culture. And Jesus simply rebuked them. No rhetoric, no arguments, a simple no. There is to be no violence in the cause of God. None. End of discussion. Jesus' rebuke still holds. It has not been withdrawn. Zealotry continues to be admired by many. It's hard to eradicate it from the human spirit, especially the religious human spirit. When we believe that God is on our side, that we have a mission to perform sanctioned by God, it is easy to do anything that we think will be useful, using force, pushing, bullying, manipulating, and yes, killing, to bring victory to God. And it is virtually irresistible when the opposition is identified as evil, the evil of empire, the axis of evil. The Christian church has a long and sorry track record in this. The Crusades in Europe, the Inquisition in Spain, the witch burnings in New England, Cromwell's revolution in England, the conquistadores in Central and South America. Men and women in our Christian nation are still killing others in the name of Jesus, sometimes with guns, sometimes with words. Do we forget so easily that Jesus equated word killing and sword killing? There is plenty of zealot spirit around still, whether using words, images, or weapons, to manipulate or interfere with a free response to God. But the rebuke stands. As one early church pastor put it, force is no attribute of God. Is there any way to retain the energy and zeal and focus of the zealots without the violence? Well, I think there is. The evidence is in this early Christian community that was learning how to follow Jesus in a culture of violence, not unlike the culture of violence in which we still live, without becoming violent, but also without being intimidated or silenced by the violence. They could have withdrawn into secure ghettos, but they didn't. They stayed public as the zealots, but unlike the zealots, nonviolent. There's an important word that manages to convey both what zealotry without violence looks like and in what it consists. The word is hamathumadon. Some words should never be translated, and this is one of them. We don't translate amen. We don't translate hallelujah. We don't translate hosanna. These words accumulate layers of meanings through the centuries and radiate rich associations and connections, and when we translate them, they fall flat. Hamathumadon is one of those words. I'm on a campaign to resurrect the untranslated version in our Christian conversation. There are petitions in the back you can sign if you want to do that. The word is used 12 times by Luke as he narrates the story of the resurrection community in the book of Acts, and once by Paul in Romans. It is usually translated of one accord, of one mind, or together. When the 120 were gathered in the upper room praying and waiting the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were hamathumadon, with one accord. After that great Pentecost gathering when the Holy Spirit descended on them, the Christians continued daily Hamathumadan together in the temple, praying and breaking bread in their homes. After Peter and John had been delivered from prison by an angel and gave their report to their friends, they all lifted their voices, Hamathumadan, together and prayed. In the middle of the signs and wonders of those early days, they were Hamathumadan, all together in Solomon's portico as people brought their sick friends and family members to be healed. When Philip went into Samaria on a preaching mission, great crowds responded to his message, Hamathumadan, with one accord, and there was much joy in the city. At the Council of Jerusalem, as the apostles hammered out the policy that would keep converted Jews and Gentiles together, they sent the results of their work to Antioch, saying, "It seemed good to us, Hamathumadan," in assembly. Paul provides the final entry of the word in the New Testament near the end of his great letter to the Romans, praying that, Hamathumadan, together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder who used the word first, Luke or Paul, companions in missionary travel. Who was the first to come up with this lilting adverb that marked the way our early ancestors responded and were present to what God was doing, totally engaged, but without a trace of violence? Of one mind, or together, or of one accord, all seem too tame to me. Hamathumadan is a compound word. Hamo means the same. Thumos means a strong emotion of anger. And the final syllable, don, signals that the word is adverbial. It's the middle component, thumos, that won't translate. Thumos is a fiery word, surging with energy, flying off the handle, losing your temper, lashing out. Except that in the context of the resurrection community, there's nothing negative in it. No meanness and no violence. How do we get that intensity, that fire, that focused and controlled energy into a single word that is energetic in love and peace and congenial community? I can't find one. That's why I just want to say, Hamathumadan. There was something burning within those followers of Jesus, drawing them together in the same mind and spirit, something akin to the energy of anger, but without the anger. Something as fiery as the zealots, but without the zealot violence. Usually when we talk about unanimity, we are describing what takes place in a meeting late at night when half the people have gone home and the rest are exhausted and nodding off, and the nods are interpreted as yeses, and there is a unanimous vote. That is not Hamathumadan. Hamathumadan has fire in it. It is the passion of a consensual, unanimous response to something God does. We don't work it up. It is always dependent on something God has just done or is about to do or we are participating in. It is not something we bring about by conflict resolution or arbitration. It is fire, and it marks the church as it's formed by the Holy Spirit. The distinctive thing in the early church is that they were following the resurrected Jesus. Something had happened out there previous to, but now active in them. It's still the distinctive thing about the church as we follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit did something in Jesus, and then he did it in them. The primary action takes place in Jesus, and only then in us. It is beyond us. But it gets into us. We are following and believing and worshiping, and then there it is, Hamathumadan. This is not whipping up enthusiasm for Jesus. This is not arguing or persuading people into agreement. This is not managing various self-interest groups into a workable program or a plan. The conviction behind the possibility of this uniquely Christian Hamathumadan is that the resurrected Jesus is still doing what he has always done, and he's doing it in our world, in our neighborhood. difficulty of experiencing homothumadon is that we aren't paying sufficient attention to the resurrected Jesus, or don't know what to look for, or are impatient in the waiting, or are distracted by more glamorous and riveting events and circumstances that promise shortcuts. Herod, Caiaphas, and Josephus, all three in their lifetimes, were more influential and more effective than Jesus. The three protest movements, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots, prominent during the years that Jesus was announcing the presence of God's kingdom and his resurrection church was in formation, all attracted far more followers than did Jesus. And friends, here's the sobering thing. They still do. We are faced with this wonderful or not so wonderful irony. Jesus, most admired, most worshiped, most written about, and least followed. But in every generation, a few do follow Jesus. They deny themselves. They take up their cross. They follow him. They lose their lives and save them. And along with their own, the lives of many, many others. Welcome to the resurrection community.